Father, we've come together here to do kingdom work. And we know that when we're doing kingdom work, there's another kingdom that likes to come against us sometimes. And so we pray against that. We pray against any of Satan's issues or troubles that he might try to bring in this morning. I ask for clarity for me, even for my eyesight as I read here, Lord, clarity in my speech. And I pray that people, their hearts and their ears would be open to be changed by you and to grow in you, Father, that they might have life and have it abundantly. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Perry F. Rockwood, for years, I don't even know how many years he was on the radio. I know I listened to him from the time I was a little kid till I was adults. But he used to start every sermon on the radio with, "Maranatha, friends, the Lord is coming." And I start that this morning. "Maranatha, friends, the Lord is coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come." Even last night when I was looking to fall asleep, I was praying and I was asking the Lord, you know, please, when we talk about our election, please, Lord, please bring the conservatives in. Please, we need that. We need that. But then as I sat there and shut my mouth for a minute and was silent, I was reminded that maybe if the other side gets in, that would be a boon to the gospel. Because when people are hopeless, they look up. I hate to see that. It would break my heart, but Pierre Poilievre is not my savior. What would be your last words to your children if you were never to see them again? Would you tell them not to worry, all will be good in life? Or would you take a different approach, telling them that life for them would exact a great cost, but in the end, it will be worth it? It is the second approach that Jesus takes with his disciples as we move through Mark. There isn't much teaching time left before his crucifixion. We've always talked about the triumphal entry when we come in. It's funny we call it that. That was the day they picked the lamb to be slaughtered, the paschal lamb, and Christ was picked. It doesn't sound like triumph. But everybody thought they were about to anoint a king. They didn't realize they were about to sacrifice a lamb. So in his time before that sacrifice, he wants to prepare them for what's in store. It's a wonder, after listening to him, that they didn't run after hearing what he had to say. There are two reasons I believe that Jesus chose to give this discourse about the last days. One reason being to warn his followers of the uncertainty of the upcoming time and days so as not to be fooled or misled by others, and to assure them of the certainty towards, although things are going to get bad for them and their lives and sacrifice, they will not be wasted. We're going to read through Mark 13, verses 1 to 13, a few verses at a time as we move through. It talks about the uncertainty of the last days. When I think about uncertainty of the last days, I am talking about the general state of things, such as religion, world, political stability, instability in nature itself. I am not talking about the uncertainty as to whether these things will take place, or that we should start wondering if God is in control, because he is, and they will. Those are certain. So we're going to start out, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark 13. And we're going to read 1 to 4 first. So Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" The first thing he addresses was the temple. We see Jesus beginning his teaching by telling the disciples that the very temple, which was being still built at the time, by the way, when this happened, The temple that the Jews put so much pride in was soon to be utterly destroyed. The temple which they thought would now stand as God's throne on earth when he came as their king was but temporal. See, these guys were thinking that Jesus was going to establish his throne there. But Jesus is telling them it's going to be destroyed. It had, in fact, become obsolete and would be utterly destroyed. A new day is about to dawn because the once-for-all sacrifices, the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus, would be crucified, initiating a new covenant in his blood. A new day where God dwells in the heart of his followers, not in some building built by human hands. It is a new day where the kingdom of God is represented in the humble heart of his followers, not some grandiose building built by man's hands. You know, it's interesting, when he built altars, he said, don't use any stones, don't dress stones, but you just use stones you pick out of the field. Why? Because God formed those stones, and God formed your heart. Just as Jesus told the woman at the well, John 4:23, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. This would have been a bit of a shock for these Jewish sons. The temple and its existence was a great pride and significance to them as a people and for their religious practices. Without the temple, there could be no sacrifice. That all ended in AD 70 when the Romans, led by Titus, destroyed the temple with fire. During his triumphal entry, in the book of Luke, which describes that day, Jesus comes in, and when Jerusalem comes into his sight, we have this, Luke 19, 41-44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known this in this day, even you, the things which make peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and you, your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They were making themselves blind centuries after century after century after century, looking at how they could fulfill the law instead of looking to God and worshiping him. They were trying to make themselves worthy by the work of their hands. And now they are too blind to see. It's believed that more than 1 million Jews who had crowded into the city at that time when Titus attacked it perished. And it's no wonder that Jesus wept, because he saw it happen even before it did. Jesus saw the future of the city, and while they were celebrating his triumphal entry that day, he was lamenting the results of their eventual rejection of him. It is said that the soldiers pried apart all the stones to get at the temple's gold covering, which had melted into the cracks due to the intense heat of the fire. And as Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. So great was the destruction that was never, ever again rebuilt. Yet today, some 2,000 years later, you find some standing at that wall and praying. Standing where it once stood, praying at the temple, for the temple to be rebuilt. You know, they missed the new day which began with Christ in Jesus' time, and they are still blind to it today. The temple will be built one more time by men in the future, and it will play an important part, which again will not end well. Something we'll look at next week, or not next week, a couple weeks from now. The statement about the temple's destruction caught the attention of the disciples, and four of them came and asked Jesus to tell them when all this would happen. If they were looking for Jesus to tell them that, don't worry, truth is about to triumph and his throne with him as his captains was about to be established on earth, they were sorely mistaken. I'll tell you who this guy is in a minute. Let's read verses 5 to 6. And Jesus said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. False Christ. There they are sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across the valley towards the temple, and Jesus tells them, see to it that no one misleads you. That is, there will be many who will come proclaiming that they are a Messiah of sort and hope and a hope for your age. There has been no shortage of this type, nor will there be, even up to the great deceiver, the Antichrist. The world wasn't about to enter into a time of rest and peace. Rather, it was going to see a time of confusion and delusion. I watched a show, and this is who this guy is. I watched a show one time about the opening up of the Soviet Union again to religion and the gospel, along with the work of the Christian Church and others. There was this guy right here, I forget his name, who, like Jesus, gathered 12 men around him and went around teaching and proclaiming himself to be Christ. I mean, this guy and his followers wore biblical time robes and all. It looked like an Easter or Christmas pageant, you know, bathrobes on parade. But they walked around all through Russia and Moscow. This guy was no joke. He had managed to attract a following, a large following. And if you were to look, be able to see the whole of that picture, that field is filled with people fawning over him and bowing to him. And why? Why could this guy do this? Because the people around him did not know the word or the author of the word. I listened to a guy yesterday. We were at Shepherd's Fold. And he was in there when we came in. And it's interesting enough, when we come in, he kind of avoided us. But then this younger couple come in, and he started talking about being a pastor and saying, hey, do you follow this lady? I don't know who she is. I couldn't hear her name. But he says, she's got pink hair, and I follow her on the internet. You know, she's been to heaven 1,000 times. And I've been to heaven 5 times myself. And I won't tell you what I said when he started describing it. I told Kurt this morning about that. But anyway, the picture he described was certainly drug-induced in my mind. But anyway, I started to come around the corner to talk to him. And he finished talking to these young couple, turned his head, he wouldn't even look at me, and went off and sat in a corner somewhere because I was coming around to tell him that call him out as a false prophet and a false teacher. But he angled off. But there's such uncertainty today in religion. There's so many people with such, I would call it silliness, except it's so destructive. Uncertainty in religion, which is right? They all must be, right? That's the cry of the day. Whatever works for you makes you happy. Every self-proclaimed Instagram influencer, YouTube prophet, and media savior proclaim their merits, assuring you that they are just trying to show you another way to spiritual fulfillment or happiness in this life. Interesting enough, Jesus never started with, oh, it'll all go good for you. And he doesn't finish off with, it'll all go good for you. Isn't this the teaching of the day? It's on the rise, and the door is open for anyone to claim Christhood, that's the little Christ, and to be accepted. Because after all, you can't tell anybody they're wrong or false. That just wouldn't be right. See to it that no one misleads you, Jesus said. It's interesting how he starts off with that warning. See to it that no one misleads you. The only way to do that is to hold to Jesus' teachings and not man's. To spend way more time in your Bible than on Facebook or Instagram or YouTube. Some of those are great helps, but they cannot be your main diet. Just like the books in my library cannot be my main diet. The Word of God must be. To remember that our Savior has already came and paid for sin. We need to understand that so we won't be misled by these false Christs. There's no need for another Savior. And when he does appear first to take his own home, any day now, Lord, and then later, according to Zechariah 14:4, to set foot on the Mount of Olives where it will be split in the middle from east to west, then there will be no misunderstanding who just showed up. So when they say he's out in the desert, run there, or he's over in California, go there, or he's, don't bother. Because if he hasn't come down and split the Mount of Olives, it ain't him. Don't be misled. Let's read verses 7 to 8a. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. The last days will be a time of political uncertainty. War will be the norm, and although man may want peace or say he wants peace, there will be plans for future wars. I just looked this morning. As of today, in the Middle East and in North Africa, there are more than 45 armed conflicts going today. Africa, more than 35. Asia, 21. Europe, 7. Latin America, 6. For a total of 114 armed conflicts happening this morning while we're sitting here. War will become normal. When he says nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, the kingdom part is the political wars. The nation against nation is the ethnic wars. And we see that happen in Syria right now when Turkey has come in there now, have joined with Al-Qaeda and ISIS, and they're killing the Alawites, which are another, and they're killing the Druze, and they're killing the Christians. Just last week, they were crucifying Christians in the streets in some of the cities in Syria. Boy, it doesn't change much, does it? With nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, a lasting peace will not come. But we are as God's family of faith, not to be frightened. Why? Well, because God is still in control. Daniel writes in Daniel 2, verse 21a, it is he, God, who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. We have to remember that when our election comes. There, regardless of the results, is God who has established it. But do our part. We're always called to do our part, to occupy. God has deemed war as part of his sovereign purposes, which include permitting wars as a consequence of human rebellion to sin. But the end of the present age and the establishing of God's rule on earth is yet still to come. The fact that Jesus tells of the future means he has seen it, or at the very least, the Father has shown it in what will be. And guess what? Man's end will not be brought on by man's hand, irregardless of how many nuclear warheads we accrue, no matter how violent he may become to his own kind. God is in control, and God will put the period on the sentence, not man. Natural disasters, 8b. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things will merely be the beginning of birth pains. That's very descriptive there. Oh, by the way, as of today, there's approximately 1,350 potentially active volcanoes worldwide this morning. Place is shaking. In the last days, nature itself will become shaky. People will say, we have brought about the end of the world by our poor ecological practices. I'm sure we've heard that. Fracking is from the devil. I've heard that when I was fracking. Burning our fossil fuels will be our demise. Global warming is the ultimate threat to mankind's existence. Well, leastways, that's what the experts were told. But the truth is, I want you to get this. If you're going to public school and they feeding you this load of crap. The truth is, the world is in decay. Ever since sin entered into the world by our father Adam, the world has, like all creation, been subject to the law of sin, which is death. Yet, like us, it awaits to be delivered from its penalty. Paul writes in Romans 8, 19 to 22, for the anxious longings of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it, in hopes that creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. All of these things are like labor pains. And what do labor pains do? Girls who have just had babies, they get stronger and quicker and stronger and quicker. Paul wrote some years later what Jesus was telling his disciples. Even though it may appear that the very foundations of the earth are about to crumble, don't worry, this is not the end of the world. But the beginning, this is the beauty, the beginning of its deliverance and ours. Like the end of verse 8 says, these things are merely the beginning of birth pains, which means, like birth pains, things will be ramping up until our delivery. Amen? I can hardly wait. But while we're waiting, verses 9 to the end. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. I don't know if you can read that, but each year 100,000 Christians are martyred, enough to fill Ohio Stadium. And at the bottom it says, to continue to remember those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Hebrews 13, verse 3. It's too easy sometimes to say it's over there, like it's happening in Syria right now, and Israel right now, and Libya, I believe it is right now. It's too easy to say it. But he's saying we need to understand that we suffer with them and pray as such. Jesus moves on to warn that this is to be a time of uncertain safety for his followers and get worse and worse as it goes. With the warning, be on your guard, Jesus warns his disciples to be alert against wrongful retaliation under persecution. God would put them before the courts and the rulers and the lands for the purpose of the gospel. But these meetings would not always be pleasant. We see this with Peter and John when they were flogged for preaching the gospel. And that's what he's alluding to when he says they'll flog you in the synagogues. And Stephen was stoned to death for his preaching as well. We see this in the life of Paul with flogging, shipwrecks, and beatings, being left for dead. His witness, this is the interesting thing, and you got to remember that for you and I if we're pulled into this stuff. His witness before the leaders of Rome was by the hand of God, and yet it was at the hand of his persecutors. But God knew, and God let him in that. And God was with him. The disciples' witness to the gospel during their defenses would become, in God's final judgment, incriminating evidence against their persecutors. That is what is meant by as a testimony to them. Let me explain that. When you give somebody the gospel, you present the gospel to them, you give it to them, their reaction has nothing to do with you, whether they accept it or reject it. If they accept it, awesome, woohoo, we got another brother or sister in Christ. If they reject it, they're going to stand before God as evidence before them, and God's going to say, did I not send? Have you not heard? There'll be an incriminating evidence against those who persecute us because we're giving the gospel to them. Let's pray they accept it. These last days will not be days of popularity for believers. Jesus tells of the cost of his disciples will pay, and the way they will have opportunity to be his witnesses. And most are not pleasant. But they were to keep on preaching, for the gospel must first be preached to all nations, all peoples, worldwide. Can I ask the question? How many here, when somebody gave them the gospel, said, life's going to get great? All your troubles will be over. They'll be solved. You'll get your wife back, your dog back, and your truck back. Well, good. I'm glad nobody told you that, because it's a lie. The interesting thing The proclaiming of the gospel, the disciples would be persecuted, but they must not despair or give up. Despite all opposition, it is the priority of God's plan for this age as well, the church age, which we're part of, and it will be accomplished in accordance with his purposes. It is the responsibility of each generation from the day of Pentecost on, and will be ultimately accomplished during the tribulation, which we, the church, will not be there. So now, don't tell me God don't have a plan for Israel, because you know who's going to be preaching the gospel during the tribulation? It ain't the church. It's these guys, 144,000 Jewish witnesses, Revelation 7. Two Jewish witnesses, Revelation 11. And finally, an angel, Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and every nation and tribe and tongue and peoples. And he said with a loud voice, you notice that? Every nation, tribe, tongue, and peoples, no one will be missed out. And he said with a loud voice, here's the gospel, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the springs of the water. We, in what is known as the modern church age, have become accustomed to Christianity being widely accepted and even smiled upon. But guess what? We're in the post-church age, a post-Christian age, I should say. We're fast becoming obsolete in many people's eyes. We here in the West have no idea what it is to encounter the kind of opposition and cost the early disciples knew as part of their faith, or what some are facing, as I mentioned earlier, in other parts of the world today. But be warned, the time is about to be upon us again as well. Don't kid ourselves. Maybe one or more here will be used and have the privilege to be used by God to be his witness of his mercy found in Christ while under persecution. Jesus tells us, don't worry, God will be with you. The Holy Spirit will do the speaking. He will enable you to say the right things at the right times with boldness, despite your natural fears. Now, don't use that as an excuse not to read your Bible and say, well, I can just go and the Holy Spirit's going to speak to me and I'll be good. You need to study your word and you need to know your Savior intimately. And his Spirit will speak. Matter of fact, Jesus said to his disciples, he says, my Spirit will bring back to memory all I have taught you. He can't bring back something that's empty. We need to be filling it with the Word of God and with his help to understand it. And then during persecution, he will bring back to these things. He will speak for us and through us for his glory. Again, this was seen fulfilled in the apostles and Stephen at their times of trial. This is not, however, a promise that you will be delivered from trouble or death. That is seen in Acts 6:6, all the way to the end of chapter 7, the account of Stephen. It's an awesome account. You should read it sometimes. It's so wonderful. It shows God sitting there with Stephen all the way through that. The account of Stephen and his bold witness of Christ before his accusers. Even though Stephen was faithful, he was still killed. A tragic end for those who are temporal-minded. I want you to get this. That was a tragic end for those who are temporal-minded, but a reward for the eternally focused. Stephen got his reward that day. It wasn't a tragedy to him. The hatred for believers will be so severe that family members will betray each other to hostile authorities, thereby causing followers of Christ to be put to death. I remember as a kid trying to figure out, oh, that's horrible. Who would do that? Well, people's reactions during COVID should tell us that this is not a far-fetched idea, because that was happening even during them. This is happening in other countries because of their alliance to Jesus. His disciples, well, I'm just going back on that one for a minute. I don't remember the statistics exactly, but I think it was 33% of Americans said that they would have no issue killing somebody who had a political difference than they did. So now move that into the spiritual realm. This is happening in other countries, this persecution from families. Because of their alliance to Jesus, his disciples will be hated continually by all. Men, that is the general public, Just ask the general public how they feel about Christians who teach against sin, who preach and warn about the reality of hell, or unrepentant sinners. They used to call me the born again at Calfrac, because I would speak on these things. And I would go, you betcha. Almost done. The certainty of our reward. Although the times are uncertain, something isn't. And that's the certainty of our homegoing and our reward for those who follow Christ. 13b, the last part. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The last days are a time of great cost to believers, but the result of their standing firm in their witness is glorification, the summation, the final hope of their salvation. That is what is meant when Jesus says that those who endure to the end shall be saved. Now, clarity on that. There was one in that group who did not endure to the end. His name was Judas, and he was not saved. Mind you, none of the disciples were Christians at the time, or followers. They were followers, or disciples of Christ, which is a big difference. They were learning to be followers. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they actually became believers. Now, this is not a statement, as some see, that tells you that if you can withstand persecution to death, you will earn salvation. There are many throughout history who have put their lives on the line for wrong causes and didn't earn them salvation. It is not a statement that tells us that if we fail to face the firing squad, we will lose our salvation. After all, Jesus can't say in John 10, 28 to 29, when speaking of his sheep, that would be us believers, and I give them eternal life. How long is eternal? Well, pretty long. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Are you anyone? I'm an anyone. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I can't snatch me out of his hand. And now here in Mark, Jesus can't say that and then say this in Mark, that you will lose your salvation if you fail to stand. It is my belief, however, that the true faith will endure. And we see that throughout the scriptures, that true faith endured because they believed God. We see that if you go to chapter 11 of Hebrews. Remember, he will be with us. These words of warning and encouragement were pertinent for Mark's Roman readers who were treated or threatened with persecution for their alliances to Jesus. Such suffering could be more readily endured when viewed in the context of God's plan for the world, a plan that included what the disciples were going to face in the front lines for the gospel, and what we may face yet, and what some are facing. We see two things here in this passage. They are, the things which man puts his hope in are uncertain. Though they cry out for peace, it shall not last. Though they vote for the right person, they shall not be their salvation. Though they worship the earth, like them, it too is dying. Electric vehicles and recycling will not stop the decay. Family is not our hope, nor society our refuge. Our certainty is found in God's call on our lives and the promised end. The fullness of our salvation to be glorified, not here in this life, but there with our Savior. If our hope is in this world and its systems, it is shaky at best. I remember one guy telling me, money's my God, I have all my trust in that. And I said to him, what are you going to do when it's not worth anything? Well, that'll never happen. Well, it's happening. When a burger costs $21 and it used to cost $5, it's happening. When you have governments printing money, the value is losing. It's going away. It's happening. His God is decreasing. Our certainty is found in God's call on our lives and the promised end, irregardless of what's happening around us, irregardless of the cost of being a follower. The fullness of our salvation is to be glorified, like I say, not here in this life, but there with our Savior. If our hope is in this world and its systems, it is shaky hope. Let us instead walk with our Master, no matter how rough the path. And that's not easy, but it's worth it. And He will be with us. He will give us strength when we fall down and say we can't do it. Let us follow in the path that our Master sets before us, for it is there where certainty dwells. Today is known as Palm Sunday, the day Jesus rode willingly into Jerusalem to face the brutal death on a Roman cross, to be chosen as a sacrificial lamb for our sins. Knowing full well, He still rode in, knowing that this was His path to victory for Him, but also for us. And by His sacrifice, our hope is secure. So no matter how shaky it might get around us, don't be misled by any other supposed hope. There is hope in one place. His name is Jesus Christ. And I ask this morning if there's anybody here who do not know Him as your Lord and your Savior. Come to the rock. It can't be shaken. Because what waits for those who don't know Him is horrific. In the last half of chapter 13 is about the tribulation times when we're gone as a church. And it's there for us, as we're going to see, it's there for us to get off our laurels and to save some who might be perishing. To tell them about life in Christ. So they don't have to face that. We're not going to, because of His grace and mercy. Don't be misled by anyone. There is no other supposed hope. There is no other place but Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, You were good enough to tell us through Your Son what to expect. You didn't promise us, as this old song goes, a rose garden. But You promised us a battle, that You're going to go with us and go before us and hold us. And so, Father, I pray for all my brothers and sisters here. If they're having a hard time following You, if they're being buffeted about by the enemy, we just pray that You, Lord, would deliver them, that You would sustain them through these trials, because we come out so much stronger on the other end and able to trust You so much deeper on the other side of a trial. There's no growth in the hot tub, Lord. That's in heaven for us. That's awaiting us. So be with us, Lord. Go with us before throughout this day. And yes, we do pray for the election, Father. We do know that You're the one who tears down kings and sets up kingdoms. And we trust You, Lord. We trust You with the outcome. Because You have perfect love, and perfect love drives away fear. So, Father, we trust You, and we thank You for what You will do, what You have done, and for the promised end of those who trust and believe in You. In Jesus' name, amen.